One of the things that's very helpful for us to remember as we observe the church calendar, very properly doing so, very properly observing the season of Lent, which we're in now, is to remember that Sundays are not included in that. Sundays trump the church calendar. Sundays are given to us by the scriptures, the weekly Sabbath. The calendar is human tradition, good human tradition, but human tradition and therefore subordinate to the revealed commandments of God. Sundays are a day of ascension, a day of worship, celebration, and rest. I heard a theologian one time say that it should be in that order, worship, celebration, and rest. We shouldn't rest so much that we can't celebrate, and we shouldn't celebrate so much that we can't worship. That's the priority system that God has ordained for the Sabbath. And so let us remember today as we leave this place after worship that it's time to celebrate. Lent does not hinder that. We're to be a people of celebration, and the weekly Sabbath is a picture of the eternal Sabbath. A time of rest, celebration. During this Lenten season, I'm temporarily setting aside the Hebrew study and instead going with the readings for the gospel readings as sermon text today. Last week we did that, and we spoke about the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness and how we saw those three temptations, and they were corresponding to the three falls that mankind experience: the fall of Adam in the garden, the fall of Cain in the land, and the fall of the Sethites in the world. Three falls, but yet three victories. And we even saw some previews of these victories in the Pentateuch. We saw Abraham reestablishing godly sanctuary worship, recovering to some extent from that fall in the garden. And then we saw Jacob successfully wrestling with his brother and to some extent recovering from that fall, that brother-to-brother error of Cain. And then we saw Jacob triumphantly feeding and ruling the world, a threefold deliverance culminating in the ultimate deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resisting of the three temptations. It's always three, isn't it? Three battlefronts: the flesh, the world, the devil. Again and again and again in Scripture we see this three. You can study Proverbs. And what do you see recurring there again and again and again? Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. But not all the same. Knowledge means acquiring factual information. It's a good thing to do. But understanding means learning the relationship between those facts. And then wisdom, we're peaking now. That's learning the application of the knowledge and understanding. It's always three. But as we understand this and we unpack these scriptures, we're more effectively able to wage war in and through Christ to recover the territories that have been lost. That's the essential pattern of history that we see in the scriptures. We lose territory at first, the fall, but then it's gloriously regained to an even greater level of glory than we had it previously through Christ. I'm going to reread our gospel today, Luke 13, 31 to 35. Hear the words of God. The same day, there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather together her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have said, How much more will our Heavenly Father give of his Holy Spirit to those that ask him, compared to a human father willing to give his son food? We humbly ask for your life-giving Spirit to visit us at this hour so that we might receive life from your word, so that we might become more fitted for your kingdom service, so that we might ultimately glorify your name as a new and redeemed humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. This we ask in the name of our Savior and our great teacher, Jesus. Amen. In our reading, we saw an interesting message to Jesus from the Pharisees. They were talking to him about threats from Herod. This would be Herod Antipas, not the Herod the Great that slaughtered the children. He had died, and his son had taken over. Pharisees and Herodians, they don't normally communicate, do they? One would be considered a super religious group, the Pharisees, very pure, very elitist. And then there's the Herodians, bloodthirsty, power-mongering civil leaders. Not the normal kind of group that would get together unless they conspire together against the Savior and later his church. We see that sometimes. Remember, the Herodians and the Pharisees got together and they went to Jesus and tempted him and said, Hey, we have a question. Is it lawful for us to give taxes to Caesar or not? Talk about a setup. But talk about a refutation in his answer. We can speculate and say there's evidence of a possible conspiracy here by the Pharisees. You need to get out of here because Herod is threatening you. Well, yeah, get out of here and go where? Go to Jerusalem where it's safe. It's dangerous in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I know where you're from. I know what I'm doing, and I have my schedule to complete. We look further, and Jesus said, I know that I must die, and that very shortly, in so many words. And he said, today, tomorrow, and the day after. Three. It's always three. We have a preview of his death and resurrection, which didn't surprise him at all. Herod had no jurisdiction in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was the city that killed prophets. And Jesus said, it's in Jerusalem that I'm going to die, not out here in Galilee. We read further, and we see in the text this emotion of Jesus. Can you see that emotion in there? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. I don't know about you, but I sense great pleading in those remarks. Jesus is recalling the many rejections of ancient Israel, the many killings of the prophets, and the many attempts at God reaching out to his holy city, many graces and kindnesses showered upon Jerusalem throughout history. And he gives us this picture of a mother hen and her fragile brood of chicks lovingly gathered under her protective wings. That's what I want it to be to you. That's the kind of protection and love and warmth that I wanted to provide for you, but you would not. And as a result, your house is left unto you desolate. The Jerusalem temple is the house being spoken of, once filled with God's glorious presence. Remember Solomon's dedication in 2 Chronicles 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We come from such a glorious event, seeing the glory of God fill the temple, so much so that man could not go in. And then we have Jesus saying, "This house that was filled with my presence and glory is soon going to be deserted and destroyed by the ungodly men." There's a very interesting section in the historian Josephus' work about the wars, the Jewish wars with Rome, when the temple was destroyed. And there was a celebration. It was a Pentecost celebration just prior to 70 AD. And it's documented, not in Scripture, but in Josephus. It's documented that the heavy doors on the court of the temple were supernaturally opened. It would take some 20-some men, it was said, to move these doors, and they were opened. Some interpreted it as a good thing, but those that knew, they were frightened. And the idea was that God was leaving. They got the men together and through great effort closed the doors, but sometime later during the ceremonial work of the priests, they heard a rumbling in the temple. And they actually heard a voice that said, "We are leaving. We're out of here." The Lord departed his temple. I'd like to make three applications of our gospel reading this morning. First, when Jesus receives this warning from the Pharisees, we don't see him acting in any kind of frenzied urgency. "Oh no. You got some information for me? Herod and his soldiers are coming after me. Well, I better change my plans." You don't see that at all. You see a calm pressing on with the course as it was originally intended. Jesus never hurried. Do you ever see any scriptures in the gospel that says, "And Jesus hurriedly did this or hurriedly did that"? He panicked and changed his mind and did something different. I had a job once when I worked in industry, and everybody loved me. I was a time study guy. I would go by and time different operations. And we actually had to be trained and certified into measuring the degree of urgency a person exhibited when they did a job. 100 was normal. And you had to be certified every year that you could look at somebody and know when they're moving at a normal pace. Teachers, I'm not like this anymore. But I remember clearly it was around 120. They were in increments of 10. And if you rated a guy in 120, he was displaying a sense of urgency. Now, 200 would be like a breakneck full run. 0 would be like taking a nap on the job. And you had to rate in increments of 10 these basic actions, such as getting a tool or putting a fixture onto a machine, and you would rate them. Jesus never did the 120 thing. He never exhibited a frenzied sense of urgency. He told us, his followers, don't worry too much about the future. Today's challenges are sufficient for the day. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We in Christ can go forward. The future, yes, it's uncertain, but it's not uncertain to God. And we who are in covenant with God can rest and know that the future's in good hands. In principle, we live in the definitive Sabbath rest that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go about our work and our battles day to day, these battles seem like they can overwhelm us at times. But ultimately, we're at rest in the midst of battle because our Savior has won the definitive rest for us. God is not on some kind of a rushed time schedule. He will not be hurried. I'm reminded of one of the most astonishing scriptures in the Bible to me in Revelation chapter 6. The martyred saints come and appear before God crying for justice. How long will it be till our blood is avenged? And you know the answer? God says, in due time, your blood will be avenged. But we have to wait for more of you to be martyred first. That's calm. That's having control of history. Beyond our understanding, God says the schedule is right where it ought to be. But at the end of history, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's all under control, folks. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Jesus didn't hurry. We don't have to hurry. Jesus didn't panic. We don't have to panic. Second application I'd like to make is the warnings of the destruction of Jerusalem are in fact also warnings to us. Now, how can that be? The primary audience of this prophecy, that your house will be left to you desolate, were the first century Jews, apostate Jews. But the secondary audience is us, today's Christian church. We're talking about eschatology in our theology class, 9th and 10th grade in school this year. And right now we've entered the book of Revelation in our study. And I always have some students that rightly so are fascinated by the imagery, and their curiosity comes to the fore. But sometimes our curiosity too often surpasses the real message of prophecy. And what is that? Obedience. God is telling us through these grand prophecies of destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He's saying, if I did that to my covenant people, do you think that you can apostatize and sin against my covenant and not have consequences? So although the destruction of Jerusalem has already taken place and history has completed that, we still can look at that lesson and derive great benefit. God could wipe us off just as easily as he did them. In Romans 11, when Paul talks about Israel, ancient Israel, and the church, he uses the analogy of an olive tree. And he says, if some of the branches be broken off, meaning ancient Israel, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, you know, you Gentiles, You were grafted in here. Boast not thyself against the branches. Don't go around boasting about how wonderful you are. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. That's a warning to us. God is patient and gracious, but his patience does have an end. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. During this Lenten season, it's a period instituted by church leaders, yes, from centuries past, but it's for the purpose of focusing upon our recurring need of self-examination and repentance, a regular Christian discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells the Corinthians, if you judge yourselves, you shall not be judged. In other words, it's a lot easier to judge yourself, to examine yourself. I sometimes use this with students and say, you know, if you want, I can judge you. But it would be better if you yourself judged what just took place. Third application. And it goes a little bit beyond our gospel reading. Our gospel reading ended with, your house shall be left unto you desolate. I wish that I could have gathered you like a mother hen, and you would not. But the third application, it's not over till it's over. The tragically unrequited love of the Lord Jesus is finally vindicated at the end of history as he takes his new redeemed humanity for his bride. We read in Revelation, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In our reading this morning, we have Jesus at a low point, lamenting about the rejection, the unrequited love. But that's not the end of the story. It's not over till it's over. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Great sorrow. Oh, I wish I could have gathered you. But great glory in the end. In a few moments, perhaps Pastor Harold may read that scripture that I like so much prior to our communion. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know about you, but every time I hear that, I say, you know, I'm not really ready for that. I had a friend in the Air Force one time, and as he was coming to Christ, it was really beautiful to see, because so many things were new in his thinking, and he was overwhelmed with the glory of the gospel, and he was thinking about heaven. And he just said, you know, I think what it'll be is they'll have an orientation up there when we get there. I laughed. I said, yeah, I think so. But the orientation really begins now. Are we ready for this sitting at the table, sitting on thrones, judging? You know, in Philippians 3:10, Paul says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, we don't get to sit at the table without knowing something of rejection and suffering. As Jesus experienced rejection and heartache over Jerusalem, and later vindication and glory, that's our pattern too. That's what's meant by the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew what it was to feel rejection, and we do too. I think oftentimes we think of, in a church context, pastors sometimes, they might say, I had this congregation, but there were people that rejected the message and left, tragically. That tears a pastor's heart out when that happens. But also school teachers and school principals have that same experience of rejection. Sometimes you might have a child that you pour yourself into, and then sadly, they don't return to school the next year. There was this one little girl, some of you would know her, that I think of in particular, that represents this heartache to me, this rejection. I love this little child. She began with us in kindergarten and went up through the fourth grade. And I always noticed that in chapel time there was like a connection I had with her. It seemed very, very amazing. She would listen intently. And as a little child, I think one time she even thanked me for the chapel. And I really loved her. But her family went into hard economic times. And I worked with the family. I don't think the school board would be too happy to hear how extensively I was working with this family to keep the girl here. I remember I would have paid for her tuition myself if I could have. And I remember one time after all of the efforts I made, the family said, no, no, we're not coming back. And I remember after a chapel over at Rocky Hill, having a nice chapel, but it was going to be one of her last ones. And I remember walking down the hallway and walking down the path to the parking lot and turning and looking back. And I was not imagining this. She was in line with her class going back to her class, and her eyes looked so pleading and frightening. I interpreted it like, I won't be seeing you anymore. I won't be seeing the school anymore. I won't have this training anymore. It seemed like a plea for help. And I felt so helpless. And I thought the parents were so foolish in rejecting what we were trying to do. And I hope and pray that that little girl is safe today, wherever she is. We feel rejection as Jesus did, but it ain't over till it's over. And as parents, I think we all know something of the pain that Jesus was talking about as parents. I oftentimes find myself talking to, they're not students anymore, they're young adults now in their 20s and 30s. And I've had this conversation many times in recent months with them, and I said, you need to come back. You need to re-embrace covenant worship at church. You need to stop your drifting away. And I say, you don't understand that back in the 80s, when we built this thing, that there were such dreams for you and such happy announcements when your mother's came in one after the other, it seemed, for many years, expecting you. such happy announcements when you were born and brought to the baptismal waters, and we had such great hopes for you. And many of that generation have in fact flourished gloriously, but some of our children have not. And it breaks our heart. And I sometimes wonder, is this part of God's plan also? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And there's always hope. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It ain't over till it's over. We have the Jesus in Luke chapter 13 at a low point, but we have the Jesus in Revelation 22 at a high point. We have the old temple which was destroyed, but now we have the new and far more glorious temple, the Christian church. And when we look at that, we have to say, he doeth all things well. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. There's always hope. And we're a people that never gives up hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. It's always three. Let's not forget the part about the hope. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen.